Well, good morning. Good to see each of you here today as we come together to worship the Lord. The book of Judges. Let's continue our study in the book of Judges in chapter 1. And I once again, I'm overwhelmed with the book of Judges as I've been looking back through it. And if you're like me, when you get done, you will feel like you need to take a shower or that you watched an inappropriate film. There are some gross and disturbing things that take place in the book of Judges by the people of God. God's people. These are the people that have been redeemed out of bondage. These are the people that have been chosen by God. These are the people that were given the promises through Abraham and were given the promise of entering into a land that flowed with milk and honey. These are the people, in many cases, if you want to think of it this way, these are at least the descendants of the people that saw the mighty works of God. And if we want to say, well, these people didn't see those works, we can at least say they knew the works of God. They understood that God had brought his people out of bondage and that he had great and wonderful promises for his people. And they knew the law of God, all those statutes that God had given to Moses. They knew all these rules and regulations. And yet we see over and over and over again in the book of Judges, God's people failing. It reminds me once again, just even as I say that, that really it's not the world that is the problem. It's God's people. It's us. And many times I'm afraid that we are just like those in the book of Judges. We have experienced the mercy of God, the grace of God, the love of God. We understand through the Spirit of God that we are children of God. And we understand all these things. We've seen God do great and mighty things in our life. We recognize that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, and now we're alive. And we recognize that we were once deaf and blind, but now we see, now we hear. Now we breathe the breath of life that God has given into us, and yet we are just like these people here. We turn back from God. We turn away from God. We're so prone to wander from God, even though God, over and over again in the book of Judges, at least seven times, if you look at the book of Judges as a series of cycles, God does wonderful deliverances on behalf of Israel. And what do? They have rest and enjoyment for a time, and then they turn away from God again. God brings a deliverer and saves them from the oppressor. And they turn away from God. God brings another oppressor. God brings them into the lives of the Israelites. And God puts them in bondage. God does that as a consequence of their sin. God brings those things and brings hardship into their life. God brings that. Read through the book of Judges. God is doing these things. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, doesn't he? One of the greatest testimonies of the fact that we are children of God is that when we fall to sin, God disciplines us. He brings us back to him. That's an evidence of our salvation, that indeed we are children of God. For the opposite is true of the world. God turns them over, Romans chapter 1. Turns them over to their lusts. Turns them over to destruction to face the wrath of God. God, we will find through the book of Judges, is still faithful, though his people are unfaithful. So as I think of the book of Judges, and once again, I would encourage you to read through the book of Judges and consider the work of God and what he's doing here. And so I feel overwhelmed with the book of Judges, not only because of just reading through the book of Judges and then the passage before us today, but had the opportunity to meet with my friend, Dr. McKenzie, and he's an Old Testament theology professor, and we talked for a while about the book of Judges. And so I find myself somewhere in between. Somewhere in between somebody that has two PhDs and has taught a series through the book of Judges in two messages. That's what I should have done. Two messages. And somewhere in between somebody that's never gone to seminary, doesn't have a clue about some of the things that are going on in the book of Judges. Somewhere in between, I've got to bridge that gap somehow, because I will tell you, I feel the tension as a pastor here. I feel the tension so often of people that feel like we're talking over their head. I don't have a clue what he's talking about. And I respond to that and say, well, we have to talk at a certain level because we need to learn the Word of God, don't we? I'm sure that when your children go to school, sometimes they feel like, man, the teacher talked about stuff I didn't even understand. And you don't say, you know what, we're going to find a different teacher. We're going to find a teacher that just tells them everything that they already know. We don't do that, do we? What do we say? Well, you need to learn these things, right? We send them to school. We teach them these things because we understand that there is great benefit in understanding these things. And I would say to you, I feel your pain. I'm in pain myself, okay? I labored all day yesterday and woke up this morning thinking about this passage because it is a difficult passage, laden with problems. No, but I feel that tension, you know, talking over people and yet trying to encourage people to step it up, if you will. And yet at the same time, as I talked to my friend, I felt a great sense of obligation and responsibility. Why? Because I know these things and they're important. They're significant. And they go beyond the walls of the book of Judges, by the way. This is by far the most difficult book, right in line with the book of Psalms, the most difficult book that I have ever preached through in my life. And we haven't even preached through it yet. Most difficult book. Why? Why do I say that? Because I believe to understand the book of Judges and to teach through the book of Judges, you have to understand the Pentateuch. Because there are references, if not directly, at least indirectly, over and over again. There's glimpses of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, in the book of Judges. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah is in this book. If not in name, in act. And so you have to kind of have a grasp of not just the information that's in the Pentateuch, but the theology of the Pentateuch. What is the meaning? What is the purpose of the Pentateuch? And the book of Joshua, obviously, because this book begins on the heels of the book of Joshua, doesn't it? It takes place after the death of Joshua. And that's a whole other difficulty as well. Because we see Joshua a few times in this book. It's like, why does the writer keep bringing Joshua back in as though he's alive and he dies again? It's a difficulty. But not only do you need to understand these books, not only do you need to understand something of these books before, but something of the books after too. Because there are things that take place after this book that are related. Their foundation is found in the book of Judges. This common thread that goes throughout the Old Testament, the idea of Judah, we looked at that last week, that God in Genesis chapter 3 was going to bring one of the seed of Eve, and he was going to crush the head of the evil one. In Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob calls his sons together, and he blesses them, and he mentions the idea of Judah, the blessing through Judah. The scepter would not be departed from Judah. He would have a king that would sit upon the throne, which carries us all the way to a book later on, 2 Samuel, right? And Chronicles that recount for us the idea of this promise of the Messiah, the Davidic promise that God was going to give us a Messiah who was set upon the throne forever and forever. These are all related to each other. It's tied together. It's a garment. The Old Testament is a unit. However you look at it, it is one unit put together for us. So it's complex. And I am overwhelmed because on one side, I want to give you things that are usable for you. I don't want to discourage you from looking in the book of Judges. So I want to give you something usable, but at the same time, my friends that follow up on me, I don't want to be embarrassed that I didn't even scratch the surface of the book of Judges. And so I feel a great responsibility and would ask you to obviously continue to pray for me. So let's consider something as we've already now entered into our third time into the book of Judges. Let me give you some clarification and thoughts before we read our passage today. And one clarification would be this, and this is where, to me, Life Group is very helpful because questions come up that give me an idea of where people are at and where they are struggling. And so let me just say something about Judah once again. And I would encourage you to go back. And I did give you some passages there to highlight the special nature of Judah within the plan of God. But let me just mention this. I didn't mention this last week. I took some of these things for granted, and I ask you to forgive me for that. Let me just say that the idea of Judah, the term Judah, can be used in various ways in the Old Testament. It is used in various ways. It can be the man, Judah, born to Leah. It can be a territory of Judah. And it could be the tribe of Judah after the man is gone. And you, as a responsible reader, have to discern which one is being used, and that's not always easy. And so, if you're like some, and you heard me read last week, let Judah go up, and you thought of the man, I can understand why you would be confused about that. But within the book of Judges, these names are almost always used with reference to the idea of the tribes. They are the representative tribe. And I would think, even in Genesis chapter 49, I think the writer is urging us to think beyond Judah the man, to think of the tribe of Judah, that it would be through the tribe of Judah that we would have this rescuer, this savior, this Messiah that would come. Remember, the writer, the composer, if you will, of the Old Testament, whoever put these all together, he knows the end of the story, doesn't he? And he is giving us insights that get us to the point of understanding that God had a plan through Messiah. So terminology. Obviously, this is years after, it seems to me anyway, and many scholars, it seems to me years after Judah, the man, has passed away. Because, once again, if you go all the way back to Genesis, we understand that God had told Abraham that the people of God, the Israelites, would spend 400 years in captivity, right? And they come into the land. And now Joshua has passed from the scene himself. So it seems clear to me when we look at the book of Judges and we see things referenced to Judah, even though it's sometimes in a third person he, for example, that he is referring to the tribe as representative of what God was going to do through his promises. Back in Numbers chapter 14, this is where we read this. Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell of the inhabitants of the land. They have heard of you, O Lord, and that you are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night." You remember what took place back there? I read that because when God was taking his people through the wilderness, they were rebellious. And what did God say to Moses? "I'm going to wipe them out." And what did Moses say? "Oh Lord, if you do that, the people in the land will see that. And they will say, it's because their God was not, he was able to bring them out of Egypt, but he was not able to bring them all the way to the fulfillment of the promises that he had for them." And so what did God say? The Lord said, "I have pardoned," you remember, "I have pardoned these people. I'm not going to kill them all. I'm not going to kill them all, Moses. I have pardoned according to your word, Moses. But truly, as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, none of these guys," God is going to say, "all these ones that saw my signs of bringing them out of Egypt and all these ones that saw my signs in the wilderness, none of them are going to go into the promised land. Except, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land in which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jethuel and Joshua the son of Nun." God said, "I'm giving you the land." They sent spies out, 12 spies, and they come back, and only two give a good report. You remember that? Caleb. "We can take the land. We can take it because God has given it to us. I don't care that there are giants in the land. I don't care that there are mighty warriors in the land. I don't care that we look like we're grasshoppers in comparison to them. But we can take the land because God has said so." That's a different spirit, isn't it? That is a unique spirit. And when I find people like that, that say, "God can," man, those are the kind of people I want to be around. I don't want to be around the 10, even though they're greater in number, even though they get the people to follow them. The majority wins, but I don't want to be with the majority that is against God. I want to be with the minority that is with God. I want to be with guys like Joshua and Caleb and Deborah in the book of Judges. I want to be with people like that. He said, none of these will go in. So how would Judah make it in, even if he had even been a part of that? He said, the only ones that are going to go in are Joshua and Caleb. Listen, even Moses didn't make it. Later on in that same book, Moses shows a lack of faith in God, and he's excluded from going into the promised land because he reacted out of anger. You remember that Moses brings a charge against the people. Even though Moses is the one that did it, he says, "You all may be so angry that I lost my cool and I did not please the Lord, and he excluded me from the promised land." So Judah, when you think about Judah in the book of Judges, think of it holistically. Think of it as a tribe more than an individual person, if you will, as in Judah the man. You may want to think about Christ a little bit, though, as you go, and we'll see that. Secondly, let me touch upon once again, and I touched on it briefly last week, God's just judgment of the people that are in the land. Because if you're like me, and if you're like other people, when you read the book of Judges and you see that God has taken Israel in and he is smiting the people, he is destroying the people, he is slaughtering the people, men, women, and children. Read the book of Judges. When you read that, you will say, what am I supposed to do with this? How is this the gospel? You know what the world wants to say, or even those that think or claim that they are Christians and yet hold to liberal views of theology and the idea of who God is? You know what they all want to say, right? Well, that's the God of the Old Testament. That's not the God of the New Testament. You see, that's the God of the Old Testament. He's taking and he's destroying people. He's opening up the land, swallowing people. He's bringing down fire and burning them up. He's sending people in with the sword to kill them all and even cut up their animals. But not in the New Testament. We don't see that in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, we've got the God of love now, the God of mercy now, the forgiving God, the God that overlooks things, right? No more killing like that. Really? Really? Is that what we have? Two different gods? Is the writer of the New Testament wrong when he says we have the same God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Is he different in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament? No, he's the same God. People are still saved by faith, by the way. That's why we are reading through the book of Hebrews right now, Hebrews chapter 11 today, to talk about this idea of what faith is. How were people in the Old Testament saved? By faith. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him. It was accredited to him as the word. It was counted to him as righteousness. Why? Because he kept the law? No, I say once again, he's hundreds of years before the law is given. And yet in Genesis chapter 26, verse 5, we're told that Abraham, God says, this is God's testimony, Abraham has kept all my laws and statutes and commandments. How did he do that if it was before the law was even given? Faith. Jeremiah chapter 7, right? In the prophets. God says, I didn't bring them out of the land of Egypt to give them a bunch of rules and regulations. I simply said to them, follow me and I will be your God and you will be my people. But what happened? Moses goes up on the mountain. Here's a ruckus down below. Joshua says, man, there's a sound of war down there. Now, there's a war. But it was the people had drifted from God. Made the golden calf. Couldn't wait for Moses anymore. Think about it. God is the same God. And as we were talking in life group this last week, it just, not that I didn't know this already, but it just grabbed me when I thought about this, because I've heard that argument so many times. Well, you know, the God of the Old Testament is the God of judgment and killing and slaughtering people, but the God of the New Testament is Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. See, Jesus just accepts everybody. Because we don't see that in the New Testament. And as we were meeting, I said, man, it gripped my heart. I said, oh, yes, we do. Oh, yes, we do see the vengeance of God. Oh, yes, we do see the wrath of God. And it's poured out on Calvary, on His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's 1,000 times more than any judgment in the Old Testament. It's the sin of the world that's laid upon Him. Listen, all this sin and all the sin in between and all the sin to come, it's poured out on Christ. We underestimate that. And we say, well, God's just a God of love. Man, look to the cross. I'm not saying that God is not a God of love, but look at how much He loved us. For God loved the world in this manner that He gave His Son. Why did He give His Son? As a sacrifice for us. As the Lamb of God that was slaughtered for us. So that His wrath, it pleased the Lord, Isaiah. It pleased the Lord to pour out His wrath upon Him. And don't you buy into that lie. God is the same. It's just that His judgment has not come against us. And we praise God for that, don't we? God's just judgment. We saw that last week, right? We saw the idea of this king, Adonai Bezek, right? The Lord of Bezek. That he said, you know, what I have done, the Lord has repaid me for it. I mean, the testimony of a lost Canaanite king even knows that somehow there is retribution for what you do. And that God is the, as Abraham would say back in Genesis chapter 18, he's the judge of all the earth. And he does what is right. It reminds us once again, just to settle the score here with this idea that God is somehow unjust in his judgment of the Canaanites, all these people in this land. Then in Genesis chapter 15, you remember this covenant that once again God is making with Abraham. Abraham recognizes, you've given me a promise back in chapter 12. You give me a promise that there would be one who would come through me who would be a blessing to all the nations. And I remind you once again that Abraham isn't so much the blessing as the one who comes through Abraham. Why is Abraham a blessing to us? Because of Christ who comes through him. That's why. The promises are in the Son, are in the seed, in the descendant of Abraham. He says, you haven't given me a descendant. They go through that discourse there. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. It happened, didn't it? God said it, and it happened. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve. And he did that, didn't he? Read the book of Exodus. But I will bring judgment upon that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And they did, didn't they? Gave them all their earrings, gave them their gold, gave them all these things, and said, please go. Please go. Which, by the way, they used to make a golden calf. Right? They took God's blessings, and they used it for something unworthy. It's a good lesson for us, isn't it? As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good and old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God's mercy. Now some would look at that passage and say, man, so mean of God to judge these people. God's an ornery God, isn't he? He's an angry God. No, it's the patience of God. He's going to endure this for hundreds of years. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Kenites, Kenizzites, the Kedemites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, all these, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, all these are people in the land, by the way. Their sin in the book of Judges has come to an end. And God's mercy and grace is relenting. He is going to pour out his wrath upon these people because their sin has come to fruition. Remember, the New Testament does teach us about sin as well for us, that even as Christians, we can continue to keep on sinning, and God will take us out even if we continue to keep on sinning. Did not the Apostle Paul write to the Corinthians and say, and some of them are even asleep today, have died because they have taken the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? That's just the God of the New Testament, right? You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 12, here Moses is speaking to the people once again, and he reminds the people of what took place when they were passing through the land. Different people, they were saying, let us pass through. We won't even drink any of your water. You don't have to give us any food. And they would say, no, you're not coming through our land. And what happened to those people? They ended up being destroyed because they opposed the people of God. And it goes all the way back to the idea of the promise to Abraham. Those that bless you, I will bless, and those that curse you, I will curse. And I say once again, we should remember that as a nation. We should be concerned if our nation goes from being on the side of Israel and being against Israel. We should be careful when we are lethargic toward our promises to Israel and we are heeding the advice and the desires of those that are against Israel. We should be concerned about that. We don't want to put ourselves in that camp, do we? As for me and my house, we are not going to be in that camp. But I live in the midst of a land that may put themselves there and bring the judgment of God upon us. It's more than a political thing. It's a God thing, which once again is the problem, isn't it? That's the problem. Let me mention as well, the writer's tension in the book of Judges between Judah and Benjamin. Let me bring this out because this is one of those bridge topics here. This promise to the tribe of Judah, this idea of the promised one that will come. And here in the book of Judges, we see this tension that evolves between Judah and Benjamin. It's part of what I believe the writer's technique, if you will, to lead us into what is to come later on. For what is to come later on? There's a king that arises. The king that comes that the people want because they want to be like the other nations around them. They say, give us a king so we can be like them. And God gives them one. So pleasing to their eyes, right? Tall and handsome guy. Surely that's got to be the Lord's, right? What tribe is he from? He's from Benjamin, Saul. And who is the one that God replaces him with? The man after his own heart. David. And what tribe is he from? Judah. And within the book of Judges, we begin with this idea, who will go up for us? Once again, I encourage you to follow that word go up throughout the book of Judges, but especially in the first chapter through chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, which is really is one section there. Allah, this idea of going up, ascending. Who's the one that is to go up? Judah, the one through whom the promise comes. And what do we end with in the book of Judges? This heinous act of those of Benjamin that looks like Sodom and Gomorrah. And what happens to the Benjamites? Man, they are almost extinguished, are they not? Except for a few hundred men that are saved. So there's this tension, and I would encourage you as you read through the book of Judges to see this tension developing that is fulfilled later on within the idea of God placing David upon the throne in Israel. Fourthly and finally, God's Spirit at work. We mentioned this briefly, but God's Spirit at work. At least 9 times in the book of Judges, there's a reference to the idea of God's Ruach, this idea of the Spirit of God, right? The same one back in Genesis that hovered over the land, the deep. And here in the book of Judges, we see the Old Testament. We see God's Spirit at work. It's in the Old Testament, by the way, the Spirit of God. But 9 times, and interesting thing is that the Spirit is used with most reference to Samson, who's one of the most wayward ones of the judges in the book of Judges. It's confounding, isn't it? At least 4 times, the Spirit of God is related to the idea of God working through Samson. And yet we see Samson being so foolish with his life. He goes and gets a wife from those people that are in the land that he's not supposed to do. He visits a prostitute. He flirts with disaster. And yet the Spirit is mentioned more about him than anybody else in the book of Judges, which is a lesson for us, by the way, to remind us that the Lord says, by my Spirit, that he will do his work. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, I will do these things. And God, through His Spirit, uses us just as well, doesn't He? So let me give you a key thought as we look at this passage today in Judges chapter 1. Let me read this passage and then we'll look at a key thought today. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country in the Negev. Negev in Hebrew means south, southern part, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now, the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. Interesting that when the writer uses this term throughout the book of Judges, it's very interesting until this day, or it used to be called this. It gives you a reference to the idea that somebody is writing distant from the time, oftentimes within the book itself. Because remember, the book of Judges covers anywhere from 300 to 400 years within the history of Israel. And they defeated Shishai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give Aksha, my daughter, for a wife, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother," captured it. What are we going to do now? Didn't Leviticus tell us that a woman shouldn't marry her uncle? Isn't Caleb the guy that followed God fully? There are none righteous, no, not one. There are none that follow God. There are none to seek after him. It wasn't David the man after God's own heart, but yet isn't David the one that committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed a man? And once again, I say to you, Psalm 51 tells us David was a man after God's own heart in spite of what he did. And the way and the reason we know that David was a man after God's own heart is he confessed and repented of his sin. That is the true measure of a Christian man or woman. Are you walking with God? Reminds me, once again, we just recently installed some elders at our church. And what is the requirement, the overarching requirement for those that are to be elders in the church? Above reproach. Does that mean sinless? No. Or nobody would be qualified. Not even the Apostle Paul. But what does it mean? Walking with God. Confession of sins, repentance of sins. And listen, that's not only for elders in the church, that's for every Christian. You should be confessing your sin. And if we say that we have no sin, we are liars. If you think that you have no sin in your life, you are deceiving yourself. And so if you feel, I don't have any sin in my life, look a little harder. Or ask your wife, or ask your husband, ask your daughter, ask your son, ask your dog. I'm glad my dog can't talk. We won't go there, will we? We must not abuse animals in our land, right? But we can kill babies. Yeah, We can abuse him that way, can't we? And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Achsah, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have set me in the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. His little princess, spoiled little girl, gave her all these things, right? Oh, man. If I had a little girl, I would spoil her, no doubt about it. And the descendants of the Kenite, actually the word "the" is not in the Hebrew text, and that causes a lot of problems in this passage. And the descendants of Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, working together here. Don't miss that. And they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Jephthah and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. That means destruction in Hebrew. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory and Ascalon with its territory and Ekron and its territory. Here's the key point. Sometimes you just have to read through all this stuff, and then you get something that's a golden nugget. It reminded me this morning of it like this. There's a show where these guys are digging for gold with excavators and all this heavy equipment, and never once have I seen them find anything. I don't remember the name of the show. I don't even watch it because I'm like, every time, I was like, I've seen different parts of it. I've never seen them find any significant gold, so I was like, why would I watch this show? Digging through a whole mountain. And sometimes, I would say to you, sometimes you have to dig through a mountain of Scripture to get a golden nugget. Here's a golden nugget. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said. Moses said it would be given to him, and it came true. They were faithful to do that. And he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin. There's Benjamin, Judah, I've given it into their hand. Here's Benjamin. God said, drive all these people out. And Benjamin lets the people be there, and they're in Jerusalem until this day. Until this day, wherever that is, until there is a Jerusalem that the writer is referring to, these guys are there because Benjamin allowed them to be in that place. So what's the key point? Victory belongs to the Lord. It's not based upon our power, our ingenuity, our abilities. It's based upon the Lord. He may work in conjunction with the way that he has given us talents and gifts, but victory resides with the Lord. Samson was a mighty man, but he found out if the Lord wasn't with him, no victory. The Lord doesn't go with us. There's no victory for us. Without the Lord, we can do nothing. With the Lord, we can do what? All things. And I am thankful, so grateful, that even at those times when I was not holding on to him, he was holding on to me. And even in those times when I did not keep my eyes upon him, and even at times when I thought the victory I was experiencing was a result of my own ability, my education, my resources, that God was patient with me and loving and kind, and he still gave me victory. Victory belongs to the Lord. Numbers chapter 14, once again, I think we go back to Numbers with Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes when the people of God were saying, "We can't take it," and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, if the Lord shows his favor toward us, if God has mercy upon us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us. A land, listen, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land," our land today. God has not called us to be in fear. Has he not given us a spirit of power and authority? Has he not told us, why should you be dismayed? Why should you be afraid? What can man do to us? Yes, they can hurt our flesh. Yes, they can take away our possessions, but they cannot damage the relationship that we have with God. Can't take that away. We have something the world can't take. Do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said, to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel, and there was a problem to be dealt with there. I love this. I love how we see here Joshua and Caleb standing up for what they know is right. Even in the midst of people that were of their own tribes and clans, their own people turned against them, they're standing there saying, listen, if the Lord pleases, He will bring it to us. Once again, it's not a problem with the nations outside of Israel. It's a problem within the people of God. Moses recounts this. He recounts this. He's encouraging the people in the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. He's encouraging the people of Israel. Don't be like that last generation that was excluded from the promised land. For the Lord has given you a promise. For the Lord your God is He who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you what? Victory. God wants to give us victory. In fact, I would say to you, God has given us victory. And so I say to you once again, if you feel defeated, don't believe the lie. You're not defeated. You're not defeated. Well, things are not going your way. Well, maybe they're going exactly the way God wants them to go, though, for He works all things together for those that love Him. Does He not? Does not the Word of God tell us that His eyes look down upon the earth to see those whose hearts are completely His? Completely His. Why? So that He might show Himself strong on their behalf. Man, don't take your eyes off the Lord. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our victory. We boast not in the things of this world. We boast not in ourselves. We boast in Christ alone. John says this, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So, victory belongs to the Lord. And when we have the Lord with us, we will experience victory. Let me just mention one or two things about the events, the significance of these events that take place here in this section that we just read, which once again, you have to mine this out, right? You have to kind of sift this out. But Judah's, once again, Judah's prominence and victories. Who shall go up for us? God says, Judah, I've given the land into their hand. And what do we see happening? Judah goes up. And what do we see happening? Judah is given the land. And I would say to you, there is a tension in this idea, though, because even though the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword in verse 8 and set it on fire, they never really completely take Jerusalem. In fact, it's not really ever completely taken until David comes along. David is the one that captures fully Jerusalem. What's the significance of David? The tribe of Judah, the one through whom God is going to bless the nations through Christ. So the Canaanites takes them away. The inhabitants of Debir, he takes them away. They're devoted to destruction. Interesting, isn't it? They devoted them to destruction. By the way, the Lord is the one that devoted them to destruction. Think about this. When Moses was speaking to the people, reminding them of their wandering in the wilderness, Moses said, but Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord your God hardened his heart. Who did this? The Lord your God hardened his heart. He already had a hard heart. No one has a soft heart for God. There are none righteous, no, not one. There are none that have a heart for God. That's the whole promise of the new covenant, that he's going to take out the stony heart in Jeremiah chapter 31, in Ezekiel chapter 36, and he's going to replace that stony heart with a heart of what? Flesh. God's hardening is just a further hardening. He doesn't have to make anybody's heart hard. It's already in that condition. God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as it is this day. He hardened his heart for destruction. He was already against God, and God turned him over for destruction. And the Lord said, behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to take possession that you may occupy this land. Then Sihon came out against us. he and all his people, to battle at Jahaz. And the Lord our God gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all of his people. And we captured all his cities at that time and devoted them to destruction in every city. There's that same idea. Men, women, and children. We left no survivors, only the livestock we took as a spoil for ourselves with the plunder of the cities that we captured. God's turned these people over. Once again, the just God of all the earth has turned these people over. And Judah is experiencing the victory of God because God has given them to him. Outsiders Incorporated. Think about this with the Kenite. Interesting. Most likely this Kenite here in verse 16. And the descendants of Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, also be Jethro if you go back in the book of Exodus, right? So therein lies a difficulty in this passage. They went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. The question is, did they settle with the people of the land or did they settle with the people of Judah? That's the question. And there's much debate about what exactly is taking place here. But however you want to look at it, you have to recognize that these people who were outside of Israel have been incorporated into Israel. Think about that. Incorporated in. Back in Exodus chapter 3, there we see Moses dealing with Jethro. But then in Numbers chapter 10, verse 29, we hear this one, Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you, come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel. Israel's supposed to do good. They're supposed to be a blessing to the nations, right? That's the whole idea of Messiah. It's not just for Israel. It's not for Judah. Not just for Jerusalem. It's for all the nations. Incorporation. Caleb. Thirdly, Caleb is honored. And Caleb blesses. Once again, Caleb of the tribe of Judah. The significance of being associated with Judah in Genesis chapter 49. This promise of the Messiah. He had a heart that was wholly following after the Lord. And what does his daughter say? She comes and she says, give me something. And what is the response of the one Caleb from Judah? What do you want? Give me some water. Give me springs. And what does he do? He gave her upper springs and he gave her lower springs. Isn't it interesting that it's springs of water that they want? This one from the tribe of Judah gives water. Think about that for a moment as we think about Caleb from the tribe of Judah, who blesses his daughter. Think about that as we think about the one from the tribe of Judah that blesses us. Christ, come to me, all you that thirst, and I will give you what? Living water springing up within you, overflowing. He's the God, according to James, he's the God who from every good and perfect thing comes. Our Father gives only good things to us. I mean, James begins with that idea. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And God will do what? He will give it to you. He'll pour it out to you. You need wisdom? You do need wisdom. That's the point of the passage. Now, I wonder if I need wisdom. You need wisdom. You need wisdom for everything that you do in life. Ask of God, and he will give it to you in the right season. But Ephesians chapter 1, listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Who is this one that has blessed us with every spiritual blessing? He's Yeshua. He's Messiah. He's Christ. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He paid the price for our sins. He took the wrath of God upon himself. The chastening that he received, the punishment that he knew, it was due to us, but it was directed at him. He was not punished for his own sin. He was punished for our sin. He died for us. He suffered for us. But on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And we have the blessings of God in Christ. So I'd encourage you, what do you need today? What are your deepest needs right now? Spiritually, what are your needs? Emotionally, what are your needs? Materially, what are your needs? Jesus said, ask of Him. Come to Him. Come to your Heavenly Father, and He will give you all these things. He will. He promises that. Would you ask Him today? I wonder if there's one here today. You have sin in your life. Maybe you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. Would you today, would you call upon Him? Would you trust in Him today? Would you look to Him today as Lord and Savior of your life? Would you turn from your sin? Believe in Christ. How about those of you that have trusted Christ? Do you have sin that you need to confess? He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, thank you so much for your precious gift of Christ. Thank you for the promises that you have given to us. Thank you for the mercy that you have shown to us. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your love. Your love expressed in the giving of your Holy Son. And so we pray, Father, maybe there's one here that's never trusted Christ, that today they would place their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And for those of us that have trusted Christ, would you today, would you help us to look to you, to fix, as the writer of Hebrews would say, fix our eyes upon the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. So we praise you, Lord. We praise you. Praise you for the victory that we have in Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.